eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He's done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. I want to go back in the mind of Christ today to Genesis 22, verse 1. The reason for doing so is we're almost through with the passage that we've been examining for some while. And we'll go through an expanded translation and then read us back to where we are in our study. Before we do so, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And that will afford you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity we have in order to pursue truth. We thank you for your immutable word, the power of the Holy Spirit. He will instruct us if we provide the positive volition. Guide us through these avenues today as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. I'm going to go through an expanded translation of Genesis 22, verses 1 through, I think it's about 17. And then we'll pick up our study at that point. Here's how it reads so far. Now, it came about after these things, that's 45 years of hearing, by the way, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Take your son, your only legitimately born son, whom you have always loved, namely Isaac, and promptly go to the land of Moriah, where Jehovah will provide and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will indicate. Abraham was caused to arise early in the morning and saddled his donkey and brought two servants along with him, along with Isaac, his son, forcefully split wood for the burnt offering, mounted up, and started out toward the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw Mount Moriah from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the split wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand, the fire and sacrificial knife. The two of them walked on together. Now Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them continued to walk on together. Then they came to the place which God told him, and Abraham built the altar and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And the Lord said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. Due to your actions, I now discern you have reverential trust in God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son. Abraham called the name of the place Moriah. And the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord. It will be provided continuously. And he said, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your Son, your only Son. Verse 17, indeed I will bless you with unalloyed happiness, and I will increase exponentially your offspring as the stars of the heavens and as the sands which is on the seashore, and your offspring shall inherit the city gates of their enemies. And that brings us in our study today to Genesis 22:18. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now that is a drama. They can make a pretty good movie out of that, I guess. But nevertheless, this is a very important sequence of events that we have studied. We have a couple of verses to go before we finish up, and hopefully we'll do that today. But what we're seeing here is a ritual that is being developed by Jesus Christ in a theophany over a period of time that lasted over 45 years. It turns out that there needed to be a race of people through which the Messiah could arrive in human history. Coming out of the flood, we had three people who survived, three races, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And that's all there were. And whatever breed of cat that emerged from those three lines, that's who they are today, with one exception. It turned out that a new race of people was needed in order for the Messiah to emerge into human history. And therefore, Abraham was going to be the progenitor of that race. He had gone sterile. His wife, Sarah, was barren. They could not sire children. But there needed to be a new race that would be the bloodline, the chart pedigree of the Messiah. And therefore, for whatever reason, Jesus Christ chose Abraham, who lived in the Chaldean area south of Babylon called Ur. And he went there and found him and drew him out and told him that he was to leave that area and he was to go to a place called Canaan, and that he would have information given to him by Jesus systematically as he moved through that process. And so he did so. And we have studied the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant that became the working object for his faith over a course of almost 50 years. And therefore, systematically, Jesus Christ would come to Abraham and give him information that Abraham actually needed to hear in order to put together in his mind what was underway. Abraham was a heathen. He lived in an area that was filled with radical forms of idolatry, and he was reared in that area. We know that Abraham was chosen. We know the reasons why, and we know the end game. But that's one man in a very heathen area that Jesus Christ selected in order to provide the bloodline for Messiah. It is because of omniscience. God knows and knew in eternity past every thought, decision, and action that any individual would have over the course of his lifetime. And that would start with Adam, and it would end with the last person of the millennial kingdom. And out of all of those individuals that he was able to evaluate, those early inhabitants of the area, Abraham turned out to be the one that Jesus Christ was able to discern was the man that needed to be taken under wing and guided toward the ultimate objective. And so he started the process. Now, when he was told to leave Ur and he wound up at Haran for a while, how long he stayed there, we don't know. We're guessing somewhere around 5 years. He began to instruct this man. Abraham didn't have an inventory of ideas. You didn't either when you first believed in Christ. But Abraham, we know, believed in Christ before he left Ur. That comes out in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and also Genesis 15:6, which retrospectively looks back to his time in Ur. The grammar requires that. And so here's a man that is going to be led along systematically, step by step. in order for him to get in his own soul the true belief that God in heaven has a plan for him, and that no matter what he asked him to do, he was willing to abide. Now, this is information that we can take and orient to our relationship with God in the 21st century. We have to grow in grace. When we come to Christ through faith alone and Christ alone, we have no theological knowledge in our souls. The only thing we know is that we're saved. We won't go to the lake of fire when we die, but instead have eternal life, and we'll go to heaven face to face with the Lord. That's what we know. But there's a thing called the law of freedom. The law of freedom, as we've studied in James, has to do with your free will. You have volition. You can choose to do A or B. It's all up to you. And so, having been saved, you now have the opportunity to acquire within your souls the thinking of the God of the universe. And that is done through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in the church age, it requires a communicator, a pastor teacher, from a pulpit in an organization called the local church. You decide to go to the one that best suits you, and therefore hopefully grow in grace. You have the opportunity, therefore, to use your law of freedom to accept or reject what's communicated from the pulpit. And as you do so positively over time, you will acquire the thinking of God. And when these things are used and applied in your daily lives, then they're facilitated in the paths of least resistance. This becomes who you are. Absent this systematic instruction, you must then, of course, rely on human viewpoint. And so there are a lot of churches that function today and draw thousands of people on Sundays that do not teach qualified exegetical information from the Word of God to their parishioners. They mostly are there for the entertainment. I don't do bucks and wings, so I don't entertain. But what we do try to do is communicate information to you whereby you can take your law of freedom and buy into the immutable Word of God. And over time, this will lead you to spiritual maturity, and you will have tremendous invisible impact in the resolution of the angelic conflict. And so what we're seeing today in our analysis now of Genesis 22 is that Abraham has arrived there as a mature believer. And what he's doing on Mount Moriah is providing a ritual that is a type for what will occur on Calvary's cross about 2,000 years later. The Jews of the Old Testament could go to these events, and therefore, through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, through those who communicate through the Word of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit, through endowment, is able to communicate to certain individuals in the Old Testament to write the Word of God, called by the Jews today the Tanakh. And therefore, they had to learn by ritual. And the ritual had sacrifices, and the sacrifices taught theology. And the first person to come up on that docket was a guy named Isaac. Isaac, therefore, was a guy that was going to be sacrificed, but he was being put there emblematically to depict what would happen on the cross. And the Jews could reflect back on this as time marched onward, and therefore look forward into history, understanding that Mashiach, the Messiah, ultimately would fulfill the ritual that Abraham and Isaac performed on Mount Moriah. So now we're at Genesis 22:18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And you have obeyed my voice means that Abraham got his mind right over 45 years. He made a lot of mistakes. He made some stupid decisions. But what was happening in the process was he was growing in grace. Same happens to anybody else that enters into the plan of God. You come in stupid and you try to get smart. And as you do, you'll make decisions that are not very wise. And you have to pay for that. But I can tell you this, And Abraham will testify at some point in the future, if you want to interrogate him in the millennial kingdom, that he made bad choices, and therefore the end result of that was some sort of discipline, but it was designed to guide him back to where he needed to be in the plan of God. God is all for us. He is not against us. We are His children. We make mistakes, and He punishes us. He guides us. He leads us through discipline. We learn from our mistakes. Abraham did this. And when he was in his home in Beersheba, one day the Lord came to him and said, "Tomorrow morning, get up, mount up, and ride out to Moriah, and take your son with you. You are to present him there as a burnt offering." So, those of you who have children, those of you who have children who are around 20 years of age, what if someone told you, "Get Fred, mount up, ride out, and offer him as a burnt offering"? What would you do? You would say, "You're a nutball. You've lost your mind." But Abraham had spent 45 years minimum taking in information regarding the Abrahamic covenant and the principles, concepts, and ideas, the illustrations that are found in those five paragraphs let him know that there is absolutely no way that Isaac is going to be sacrificed, and if he is, he's not going to stay dead. "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That means that Isaac is going to have children, lots of them, all the way down to this present hour. Now, this sentence begins with a prepositional phrase, "in your seed," which refers again to Abraham's offspring. In context, this refers to Abraham's chart pedigree that works its way from him to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to Judah, and then to David, and then to Solomon and Nathan, and ultimately down to Joseph and Mary, and the latter being the mother of the biological life of the seed, who is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. However, that chart pedigree has historical impact on all the nations of the earth, because the chart pedigree of Abraham moved forward through history down to Messiah. The end result is that every person who has soul life imputed at physical birth from Adam down to the last birth of the millennial kingdom is said to be blessed. So that includes you if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You're blessed exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. And this blessing is an imperative for you to understand that you are in a royal family and you are being taken care of by the grace and mercy and provisions of God. You are being given logistical supply to keep moving forward in the plan of God. You have duties to do. You have things to perform. You have things to learn. And as you do this, you move forward in the plan of God. So here again, we have the verb blessed. You shall be blessed. Therefore, you have the hith pa'el perfect of Barach. To bless with unalloyed happiness is the idea. And this happiness is associated with the imputation of eternal life by faith alone in Christ alone. That's where your spiritual life started. That's where your real life began, because now you're a member of the royal family of God. You have an eternal future, and therefore you're in a system that God has for you if you will follow His lead through the guidance of the Word of God. It is through the bloodline of Abraham that every person in human history is provided the option of placing his personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. This has come through ritual, that's Old Testament revelations, and it's come through retrospective concentration on what happened on Calvary's cross back around 32 A.D. Jesus Christ had to enter human history, and there had to be a bloodline for that. And it was starting with Abraham. His gametes, along with Sarah's, produced the birth of Isaac. And Isaac, therefore, was the first full-blooded natural-born Jew, the fourth race in human history. And it is that bloodline down through Judah that takes us down to David and ultimately down to Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary. She presented the biological life to which a soul life was imputed, creating the human life of Jesus Christ. So it is through the bloodline of Abraham that every person in human history is provided the option of placing his personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life or not. What Abraham did on Mount Moriah was the summum bonum of doctrinal application to circumstances made only possible by his accumulation of working objects, which he was able to willingly and confidently apply. Your faith has to have an object. It's transitive. Pistis and pistuo, transitive, has to have an object. And the object has to do with the Word of God. And if you have that, then you have power. And your law of freedom can reference that inventory, as much of it as you have, to make good decisions from a position of strength. And so this is amplified and certified by the Lord's concluding remark introduced by the word ekev, because, the masculine noun giving an adverbial sense of consequence, namely because. It basically means end, the last reason for something. It is used as a conjunction, meaning because, in Genesis 22:18. It refers to a good result, a reward for something done. That's Psalm 19:11. It refers to a goal, an end, or purpose to something. Psalm 119:33. Or the chronological end of a process. That's Psalm 119:112. So what follows, because, is the reason Abraham was successful and therefore qualified for the Lord's compliment, namely, you have obeyed my voice. You obey his voice when you learn it from the Word of God through Bible study and then execute whatever has been required. The word obeyed is the cal perfect of the verb shema, which means that Abraham successfully completed the Lord's command to sacrifice his only son on an altar atop Moriah. He went through the entire process. How did he get there? It took over 45 years for him to get his mind right. This is the first guy, post-flood, that really has been given a major challenge. There have been others, but nothing like Abraham. Abraham was just a guy. How about you? You're a guy or a gal? You had the good sense one day to use your law of freedom to believe in Jesus Christ for your eternal future. That's all Abraham did. God knew in eternity past he was the guy that he could be trusted that over the long haul would get the program. And so he began to teach him. He allowed him to make mistakes, but he learned from those. And he grew in grace. And he finally got to the point where in our passage, verse 2, Jesus Christ said to him, get up in the morning, split wood, get two servants, take Isaac on a trip 3 days worth to Mount Moriah, and do a burnt offering of him there. And what did Abraham do? Did he whine and mew? Did he decide this can't be fair? Oh, not my only son, Isaac. Surely you don't mean this. He didn't say a word. If you'll see verse 3, which we just reviewed, he got up the next day and immediately prepared to ride out, which he did. And he did everything the Lord told him to do. He didn't leave anything out. Why? Because he had used his law of freedom to believe every jot and tittle of the Old Testament revelation of the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. He believed it. And therefore he applied it. And that is what God needed. He needed somebody who was willing to follow him. He needed a bloodline for Messiah. And Abraham is going to start that process. So we have Shema. The word obeyed is the cal perfect of the verb shema, which means that Abraham successfully completed the Lord's command to sacrifice his only son on the altar atop Moriah. the verb Shema is sacred to the Jews. I don't know if you know any Jews. Joe Henry is related to some Jews. And they go to the synagogue. They do this on Saturdays. And they go through a lot of rituals still. But one of the things that they do is quote the Shema. So let's take a look at that. It becomes the introductory word to the Jews' ceremonial prayer offered at least twice a day and recorded in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21, Numbers 15, 37 through 41, and it is mentioned in Mark 12, 29. So let's take a look at the Shema, and I can put this on the board. I want you to note that the Hebrew is read from right to left. And so this obviously is the Hebrew here, and you read this way. But when you transliterate it into English, you need to go from left to right. And so that's Shema is right here in Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu, right here. Adonai Echad. So right to left, left to right. How is it translated? Hear, O Israel, Jesus Christ is our God. Jesus Christ is the unique one. And that's Deuteronomy 6:4. Now, the Shema is a ceremonial prayer. It's offered at least twice daily and is recorded in Deuteronomy 6:4 through 9 and so on. The preamble begins with the word hear. By the way, you see this a lot in the Old Testament where instructions are being given. The introductory word or two is going to be hear. Hear this, hear that. So that's Shema. So the preamble begins with the word hear, which is the Hebrew, the cal imperative, the verb Shema, to hear, obey, or listen. And since it is the first word of the passage, it becomes the title of the prayer. The imperative mood commands the Jews to execute the directives that follow. The opening verse is recited and sung in most synagogues to this day. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, Jesus Christ is our God. Jesus Christ is the unique one. Unique in the sense that he had no human father. And you know the drill on the virgin birth and all of that. But he is the unique person of the universe, not only in his humanity, but also unique in the sense that he is the one to whom our faith must be placed in order to attain eternal life. So the introductory paragraph of the Shema contains the solution to any problems faced by any generation from idolatry to carnality. Let's look now at Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 7. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. These mandates implore parents to teach God's word to their children in various situations. Number one, privately at home. Number two, publicly in the community. Number three, through bedtime stories. And four, at the beginning of the day. The consistent instruction in biblical doctrines establishes in the souls of children the inventory of ideas necessary to remain loyal to the order code of the Mosaic Law. The order code teaches children essential doctrines for their generation that emphasize and reinforce consistency in their relationship with God and society. Now, this segment here on the Shema is actually taken from the subparagraph Breaking the Curse in the book Whirlwind, Four-Generation Curse. John Smith edited that from a Shreveport Bible conference, I think, in 2012. And I've just quoted from pages 42 through 43. They cost nothing, but I'll advertise it. You can find what we've just seen in this book. And therefore, this is the Shema. this is a big deal to the Jews even to this day. But it was imperative for the Jews when it was used in the Old Testament. It was a part of their daily prayers, sometimes twice a day. So this verse is recited as the Jewish Confession of Faith, and all English translations are pretty much the same, although their sentence structure may vary. Here is an excellent synopsis of what Jesus considered as the greatest commandment. Let's note that Hebrew, the Lord our God, the Lord one, first of all, one option is to translate, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. This would be an affirmation that the Lord was the sole object of their devotion. This interpretation finds support from the appeals to loyalty that follow in verses 5 and 14. Secondly, another option is to translate, the Lord is our God, the Lord is unique. In this case, the text would be affirming the people's allegiance to the Lord, as well as the Lord's superiority to all other gods. It would also imply that He is the only one worthy of their worship. Support for this view comes from the parallel texts such as Deuteronomy 7:9 and 10:17, as well as the use of the word one in the Song of Solomon 6 verses 8 through 9, where the star-struck lover declares that his beloved is unique, literally the one, that is, one of a kind, when compared to all other women. And by the way, that comes from the NET Bible. It is on page 376 and translator's note number 1. But that excerpt from the NET Bible is very good. What they're presenting really is a bit of exegesis. You see, Schofield's footnotes have to do with teaching you doctrines and principles and that kind of thing, comparing one verse with another. That's what the things on the side are for. The things you can check out that's similar to what you've just read elsewhere. But what the NET Bible has done is simply tried to explain through exegesis what's going on in the passage that you're reading. And the exegesis also is expanded to the fact that they take a look at the historical environment and the time in which the passage was written. So the NET Bible is excellent for that kind of thing. I think the Schofield Bible is excellent for those who want to learn as they go. Always here at Grace Doctrine Church, we give graduates, seniors from high school, a Schofield Bible. Now, when I first got into studying the Bible, this was back in the early 70s, I was told by a person to get a Schofield Bible. I thought she told me Sheffield Bible, so when I went in the Bible bookstore and asked for a Sheffield Bible, the lady was nice enough to know what I was talking about and got me one. And I began, what happened to me is Schofield became my pastor. Because I did, every time there was a footnote, every time there was a chain reference, every time there was anything that referenced something else similar to what I just read, I read that. And so he became my pastor. So when kids graduate high school and they go off to college, which is a sinkhole this is Sunday, it's a sinkhole, and they need some source of information they're not going to get usually on a college campus. And so Schofield can be their pastor, and he'll work out for you. But today we have all these electronic contrivances. And so even as I speak, and Paul, and who is that back there with you, Paul? Do you know him? Does he have a pulse? All right. Paul and Dennis, that's his name. They're back there spewing this out all over the world. That's the way things happen in the 21st century. So you can get doctrine. You can get it in your house. You can get it on a TV set. You can listen to it through some kind of electronic contrivance. Or you can stream it later. Nobody needs to be spiritually dumb anymore. And I'm not just promoting myself. I know that Joel has an outfit too. He draws a big crowd. And when I was down in Shreveport, I ran across Joel again. And he's only on for 30 minutes. Did you know that? I've never watched him all the way until this time. But I watched him. He's on for 30 minutes. And he tells a great story. And I don't know whether he's got teleprompters or what. But he never stutters. He never misses a beat. And he looks good. Joel, I mean. So, some of you don't know Joel, apparently. He's a big deal. There's a basketball arena down in Houston. It was called the Summit back in the day. That's where they played hockey and basketball. And he bought that outfit. And he fills it up. I went to a basketball game, I think it was. Maybe it was hockey. I don't know. It's hard for me to get hockey. I know that we're in a hockey area, but I don't get it. Running around, slapping this thing around. And they never get it in the net, apparently. The final score is 2-1. It's about like soccer. So, but he fills that thing up, which is good, you know. But I've listened to him, and there's not any doctrine there, okay? That's law of freedom. I'm not dogging him. He's got a real good thing going for himself. And he writes a book about every 2 or 3 days. It's very prolific. I apologize. All right, that's a rabbit trail. Verses 4 through 5 constitute the so-called Shema, after the first word, Shema, which is here, widely regarded as the very heart of a Jewish confession of faith. When Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment of all, he quoted the text of Matthew 22:37-38. Listen to this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is Jesus speaking. So this is the Shema. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Here is the expanded translation, the end of verse 18. In your seed, it is singular, that is the Messiah, all the nations, Jew or Gentile, Israelite or Goyim, of the earth will be blessed with unalloyed happiness because you have obeyed my voice. And in Genesis 22:19, so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. And that's the end of the story. And we don't see Isaac's not even mentioned here by name. Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together. You have to read a little further to find Isaac being mentioned again. Isaac, he escaped the knife. He escaped the knife because Abraham got his mind right. And even if the Lord had allowed Abraham to go through with that, then he would have been resuscitated, and Abraham believed that. Even if I slit his throat, he'll be resuscitated because of the 5 paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. That's my working object to put me on this mountain and unsheathe this knife. Now, what are your working objects? Your faith has to be placed in something. What is it going to be? Is it going to be the devil's world and the things it has to say, or the Word of God, which is revealed to you through the Holy Spirit, if you make yourself available to its teachings? Otherwise, you remain ignorant. Otherwise, you're like Abraham, who goes down to Egypt for whatever reason and sells off his wife as his sister. Pharaoh got ticked about that once he found out what was really going on. So there are problems that emerge for Christians when they don't avail themselves to the teaching of the Word of God, because that is your working object for good decision making. And if you don't know the Word, then you're going to choose human viewpoint. It's the only other thing available. Although Isaac is not mentioned in the verse, he, along with his father Abraham and the 2 servants waiting below, mounted up and headed out for the three-day ride back to Beersheba. Consequently, the chart pedigree of Abraham was extended to his son Isaac, history's first full-blooded, natural-born Jew. His newly established bloodline was destined to have a unique historical impact on the entirety of the human race. This is a big story. Jesus Christ confirmed the intended culmination of this Jewish bloodline in Messiah when he departed when he debated the Pharisees in John 8. This is John 8:56. Your father Abraham was exceedingly glad. That's ingressive aorist, middle indicative of agaliao, which means overjoyed. Your father Abraham was exceedingly overjoyed to see, the aorist actus subjunctive of horao, a panoramic view from afar off, see my day. And that's the incarnation. And he saw it, aorist active indicative of horao, expectantly, and was glad. Aorist passive indicative of kairo, unalloyed happiness. He could see it afar off. You see things afar off if you know doctrine. You see the day you die, you don't die. The day you die, your body stays behind and you need to get shed of it anyhow. And I can speak from experience, because I'm older than anybody else in this room, except for Harry. And he's only a few months ahead of me. But I can tell you this, this body wears out. It can't go on forever. Some of you are seeing doctors. You know, back when I was a kid, somebody went to see the doctor. Why did Maureen go see the doctor? Well, she had this, that, and the other thing go on. I would say, man, that must be horrible to have something like that go on. You know, when you're young, nothing ever goes wrong physically. Now, there are exceptions, quite obviously. I don't mean to low-life this. But if you're normal health, you don't need a doctor. You say, well, my mother took me to the pediatrician all the time. And he didn't find anything wrong with you because you were a child. You say, well, you know, there's some children down at that big hospital downtown. Yes, there are those kids. There are those people. There are old folks. We've got nursing homes. But generally speaking, young people don't need a doctor. But if you keep breathing, the reason Harry and I are as old as we are is we kept breathing. And the end result of that is you get old. So can you get depressed about this? How about a new body? Would that be good? When we go to the body store? Get another one. The day you die is the day you get better. Now, of course, we're sad for the family. You know, all of that is obvious. But the day you die is the day you get better. If you're a believer, of course. And you have an interim body, an absence of the body, and face to face with the Lord. Now, don't get any ideas. You need to, you know, slit your throat so you get ahead of the game. That would be suicide. But my point is that during this time you're on this earth, it's limited. And therefore, how do you use the time to pack your soul with divine thought? Get those working objects lined up in a row so that whatever happens to you in the day, you've got somewhere to go, a working object to pull up into your conscious mind and apply that to the situation. And those that don't have it in their souls have nothing to apply and they're frustrated. They become Democrats. They scream at people and bother them while they're trying to eat food and go to the house and stomp around on the grass and all of this. I never seen anything like this. We've turned ourselves into a third world country. Well, there's John 8:56. Let me read this. The human mind is incapable of looking into the future with perfect accuracy. This is called prognostication. However, Scripture does provide the means of knowing certain aspects of the future, but we do not know all the details. So I want to quote 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, But then, face to face, now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. That's the end game. And Paul was looking forward to that. He believed the rapture would occur in his lifetime. We've documented that from Scripture. Didn't happen. That's good for us. And for others in the future. As long as the rapture is held off a little longer, there are others who can join the royal family. Now, Abraham had one advantage over us, in that his information came directly from Jesus Christ in theophanies. Our perceptions of the future are far more detailed than his because we have the completed canon of Scripture. But Abraham got the idea. Now, we have theophanies here, and as you know, that is an Old Testament appearance of the second person of the Trinity. The Christophany is an appearance post-resurrection, like, for example, meeting up with Paul on the Damascus Road. So you have theophanies in the Old Testament, Christophanies in the New. And so whenever there's a revealed member of the Godhead, that has to be Jesus Christ. So when we go through this and it says God, and we have Lord translated, and we find out it's Yahweh, and the Jews prefer Adonai, then we know it's Jesus Christ. And so we've had Jesus guiding Abraham through this long process in Genesis 22, which is where it all culminated, with what we would call a victory. And you talk about a victory, we have gotten to the point of where now you are able to go get tea and crumpets. And we will resume here and continue the misery at 10 till the hour.